Julian Barnes. Julian Barnes, he is not a Christian. In 2008, he won the New York Times Book Review Book of the Year for this book. It's called Nothing to Be Frightened Of. It is a philosophic reflection on death by someone who does not believe in God, only believes in the material universe, does not believe that there's anything more, no life after death. So Julian Barnes is not a Christian, but he's acutely aware that he's missing something. The opening line, the very first page of the book, the opening line is, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. In it, at one point in the book, he describes a scene where he's at the Birmingham City Art Gallery, England, and he's in front of a work of art. This one right here, he stands in front of it, and this work is a famous work. It's Petrus Christus, Man of Sorrows. In it, you can see Christ is displaying his wounds. He shows you where the spear entered into him, where he was pierced for your transgressions. He shows his wounded hands and wounded side here. It is intimate. It's small. It's inviting us to examine his wounds and look at them. It's intensely personal and intimate. And Barnes writes of the moment while he's standing there looking at this. He says, as I was stepping away from my inspection of this piece, he says, I became aware of a track-suited father and a small son traveling towards me at a lively art-hating clip. So he describes this father and the son, they're walking past him, the father's a couple steps ahead of the son, and then the boy looks up at this image in the case, and he says, and I quote to his father, why is the man holding his chest, Dad? The father, still walking on, he looked back quickly and said, dunno. Kept moving on. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, this piece in particular hung in churches and then in monasteries and was a point of veneration that those who came met Christ in it. They came and they saw not just a picture of a man holding his side, but sincere men and women of God would weep before this. They would experience Christ's passion for them. They would meet the great high priest who is pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And yet today, its meaning's lost. Like, you can stand in front of it and people can see Jesus and not see Jesus. Like, why is the man holding his side? I don't know. So Barnes, again, he's not a man who believes in God, but he is literally mourning the fact that we now live in a world that you can literally stand in front of Jesus and not experience God. That we can see Jesus and not see God, that we can stand in the presence of something sacred, and not even know what we're missing. And Barnes, he's going to lay a finger on something here that I think is something we've known for a long time. The Western world, the world we live in, the modern Western educated scientific era we live in, is traveling at a lively clip towards godlessness. Complete godlessness. Now, I don't mean this in the angry Baptist pastor sense, so don't hear that. Not in the sense of like, oh, people are going to do terrible, terrible things to one another, or people are going to worship false gods, or even the idea of someone like sacrificing goats in their backyard, but godlessness in the sense that God is gone. Without God, God is just missing from our world. Like, we have vestiges of faith all over churches in our own town. They still dot the landscape. Our money still has "In God We Trust." We still invoke God's name every time something really good or really bad happens. Like, vestiges of God, reminders of faith are everywhere, but in day-to-day life, in education, in our laws, in our healthcare, in our political debates, in our workplace, in our homes, he's nowhere to be found. We live in a world that, at least for the last couple hundred years, has sought to remove God systematically from the equation, at least in all public life. Like, you and I, just think about it. If you didn't try, if you just went out the door and spent your next week and just you didn't bring up God once, You could easily go through the entire week, if it didn't come from you, if you weren't looking for it, you could easily go through your entire week and never hear God acknowledged, praised, or recognized, not even once. So as a result, we, as a whole society, are moving forward at such a pace that we're losing the ability to see God in our lives or in our world. And I get it. Like, so let me set things aside. I know you guys have your life over here where you're probably at work not even allowed to talk about God. I'm paid to talk about God, right? So I'm a pastor. I'm paid to talk about God, and I feel the pull towards godlessness. How much harder must it be for you? So if right now someone asked you, where do you see God at work in your life? Where do you see, what do you see Jesus doing in your life right now? I'm guessing that for a lot of us, even for me, the answer a lot of times is, don't know. So my prayer for this series, if you've been listening week after week after week, is that God would give us eyes to see. That we wouldn't just go through life and just see stuff. That I don't want us to miss out on God in our lives. That I want to know that he's here, that he's working among us, that we can see his works all around us. Like, that's the whole point, the whole call of the scripture. So as we finish out this series, I want to push into this insipid godlessness that is dragging us away. And I want to just pray that we would get a renewed awareness that Christ is here. He's all around us. That if we have eyes to see, we can meet him in the sun shining, in the cool breeze, in the spring flowers, in our breath, in one another. So with that in mind, I want to finish and close this series not looking at Genesis, but looking at Genesis through Jesus. Specifically, how does our view of creation, how does that change our view of life? Or more specifically, how does our view of Christ change our view of creation? All right. So we're going to be in John chapter 1 today. John chapter 1. John is one of the 12 disciples. He was the one who like laid his head on Jesus' bosom. He's the one who, this John is a guy who intimately knew Jesus, maybe in a way that no one else has ever known Jesus, right? He's, what's his nickname? The one that Jesus loved. Like, how did he get so lucky, right? Other people are like called the Rock, Sons of Thunder. He's the one that Jesus loved. Come on. So, and he's called that. And then remember, John walked with Jesus for 3 years, but then he was one of the few, the handful, who actually followed Jesus all the way to the cross. Do you remember Jesus is dying on the cross? He looks down, sees John, sees his mother, and what does he say? Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. He looks at John and says, John, you're like a brother to me. I so love you and trust you that I want you to take care of my mom when I'm gone. He knew Jesus intimately. So John, at this point in his life, he'd be quite old. We don't know how old, but he's an old guy at this point. And he writes this book about Jesus. And we simply call it, you know, the Book of John or the Gospel of John. And it begins like this. John 1:1. In the beginning. And if you've been paying any attention, you're like, wait a second, John. I've heard this one before. Like, you didn't come up with this one. Don't you know that opening line's already been taken? Right? In the beginning. And John is like, I know. That's my whole point here. John wants to introduce us to Jesus. He says, but if I'm going to introduce you to Jesus, it has to start at Genesis 1:1. The beginning of all things, what physicists call the singularity, right? So I want you to close your eyes and try to imagine in the beginning. So this is a time where there were no trees, and there were no rocks, and there were no planets. This is a time before height and depth and width, a time before color or taste or smell, or any observable quality. A time before gravity, electromagnetism, weak and strong nuclear forces. A time before time. Now, what do you have in your mind when you picture this? If it is complete and utter frustration, then you're there. Right? Our minds can't contain this. Our minds can't think this up. It is unimaginable. We cannot fathom life or existence outside or beyond space and time. Like, that doesn't make sense to us. And it's indescribable. Words based in space and time don't work there. They fail. So we have to use words like before and after, cause, effect, here and there. But all of those, they fail in the beginning. And if we're going to begin to understand Jesus or the universe, or how Jesus works in our universe, John says this is where we must begin, because in the beginning was the Word. The Word. So, what word was it? The Word. That's all we know. So when we talk about words, we tend to be grossly literal in English. You know, I bring air into my lungs. I expel it while vibrating vocal cords. And then I come up with a word like halls, book, chair, church. Right? So these are words. This is what we think about when we think of words. These words, they communicate something, right? They communicate information. But that's not just what words are. And we know this. Words do so much more than inform. So before Jenny and I were married, we dated long distance. She lived in Cincinnati. I lived in Dallas. And so this was a time, let me explain, kids. There, once upon a time, you didn't carry phones around in your pocket, but they were actually attached to walls. And like, you had to pay for every minute of long-distance phone call you made. And it was crazy expensive. And like, at the time, I was dirt poor. But no matter, none of this stopped us. Jenny and I, every single night, be hanging on the phone, playing with the phone cord, you know. Every night, hours on hours. At one point, my phone bills equaled my rent. Yeah, pretty impressive, yeah, I know. So why did we stay on the phone so long? Was it because we really, really had a lot of information to download to one another? No. There were almost every night we finished the phone conversation like this. You hang up. No, you hang up. You hang up. For 30 minutes, like $50 later, we finally hang up. So is this ridiculous? Yes, it is. But no, it's not, because those words did something more than communicate information. Those were words of self-expression, of relationship, of connection. See, words are the stuff of sharing ourselves. They give us the ability to make relationships, to know and be known, to share ourselves, to connect ourselves, to give meaning to our lives. And that's when the Greeks saw this word, the Word, that's what they thought of. So if you know of any Greek words, you might know the Greek word for word, logos, right? Logos. So when the Greeks thought about this, they weren't nearly so grossly literal as we are. They didn't think of just the air coming from our lungs over the vocal cords and making sounds. But they thought of, when they thought of the word, they thought of the inner expression of the mind, the reason, the connection, the relationship forming thing, the mental map that we share when we share words, right? So in my mind, I would think up something. I would think up a piece of fruit, and I would fill my lungs, and I would expel the air, and it would go over my vocal cords, and I'd say, mandarin orange. And then that idea, whether you see this or not, that idea, all the ideas of mandarin orange, the words like cutie, the idea of kids eating it, the smell of it, the peeling it, all the things that are connected to that idea suddenly appears in your mind. And when the Greeks talked about this, they didn't just talk about the thing or the information being shared, but the fact that even if that doesn't exist, I can say the word mandarin orange, and I know that you are picturing something in your mind. We both share a mental map that connects us and gives logic, meaning to reality itself. And that is what the Greeks are talking about here. It's a word that exists in your mind and my mind. It connects us. It makes sense of reality. It expresses the inner spiritual reality, the logos. So some of their philosophers, like Heraclitus, the Stoics, and some more as you move on, they pick up this word logos and they say, Logos, that connection between us. There's something to that. There's something about that expresses what the universe itself is like. That if you study the universe, you don't just see rock and tree and planets and stars, but it feels like there's some grand purpose, there's meaning, that something's being communicated to us, that there is some grand principle, meaning, beautiful logic under, in, behind all of this, and they called it the Word, the Logos. So John says, in the beginning was the Word. All the Greeks thought, that's right. In the beginning was this grand, amazing principle. But here's the thing. John wasn't a Greek. He wrote in Greek, but he wasn't a Greek. He was a Jew, an ancient Jew, a Jewish Christian. And for a Jewish Christian, while he certainly knew this meaning, for an ancient Jew, the Word wasn't just some grand principle or philosophic idea. It was Debar Adonai. The Word was the Word of the Lord. This phrase right here occurs 359 times in the Old Testament. This phrase is what you would come to mind for any ancient Jew when you talked about in the beginning was the Word. Because what do you think of immediately? You think of God's Word speaking things into existence. That there is our Word and there is God's Word. And there's something in that that we're supposed to understand the universe. So let's talk about this. We have words. God has words. And in some ways, they're alike. So I can describe things, right? It's kind of dark out there. That light is bright. The screen is big. I can describe things. I can also evaluate things. So cuties are good. Canned pineapples are bad. Right? I can evaluate things, but I can do that more than that. I can also... My word has power. Like, I can say something and put something into your mind. I have that power. So, ready? Try to stop me. Purple cow. You did it, didn't you? You did it. See, I can say purple cow, and you can't help yourself. Something comes into your mind from the very word that I spoke. I have power to implant things into your mind. Now, let me show you something else. Put your hands up like this for just a second. By the power of my word, I just make you all put your hands up like this. Ah! See? That was totally abusive. But the point is this. My words have power. I can implant things spiritually into your mind. I can physically manipulate, persuade you to do things. So in some ways, my words are like God's word. God's word describes things. It assigns value. It's powerful. But there's one major difference here. God's word creates reality. God said, let there be light. And where there was nothing, then there was light. God's will, his word, his thought becomes reality. So the psalmist puts it this way, Psalm 33:8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the people of the world revere him. Why? Why should you fear God? Why should you tremble in his presence? For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. The only reason you exist right now is because God wills you to exist. If he didn't will you to exist even for a second, you'd be gone. So John is talking about the fact that God's word is powerful. In the beginning was this all-creating, all-powerful word. But here's something. In our modern world, we usually only think of physical reality when we talk about creation. But John, the word means more than that to John. John's not just talking about physical reality, about planets and rocks and stars and trees and things like that. God's word, he says, creates all things. In the beginning was the word. So, do you know what the Hebrews call the Ten Commandments? The Ten Words. Ten Words. So get this. In the Ten Commandments, God speaks 10 times, right? 10 times, and he gives us this moral order, right? This is it. I'm ordering all of morality for you. I'm showing you goodness. I'm creating by my word. I'm giving you goodness, right and wrong, true and false. That God's word doesn't just create physical reality, it creates moral order. So that's the Ten Commandments. In Genesis chapter 1, do you know how many times God speaks? 10 times. That God speaks 10 times and gives us the physical universe that we know. Do you see the symmetry here? Do you see what this is putting together in the Hebrew mind when you view the world? That God speaks 10 times and gives us moral order. He speaks 10 times, gives us created order. That the same thing that holds together rocks and trees and planets and sends the moon around the earth and the earth around the sun and sends all the stars coursing is the same force that says, don't use my name in vain. This is right, and this is wrong. God's word, his will, his self-expression is the source of the laws of nature, gravity, electromagnetism, second law of thermodynamics, and moral laws, who you should worship, who you should sleep with, how you should treat other human beings. Everything that is good, true and beautiful, properly understood, should point us back to the Word. So get this. If you ask John, if you go back to this question, John, okay, you say, in the beginning was the Word. All right, John, so unpack this for us. John, why do apples fall from trees? He's going to say, the Word. Why do fires burn? The Word. Why does the moon circle the earth every 28 times in a month type of thing? The Word. Why is it wrong to sleep with someone outside of marriage or worship an idol? He's going to say the Word. Why do sunsets take our breath away? He's going to say the Word. And if you say, John, I keep asking you questions. All you say is the Word, the Word, the Word. This is where our minds, the modern mind that is moving towards godlessness and John's mind that is consumed with God, come into total conflict. Like we sit here and we say, John, we need to stop for a second. John, this is great. I mean, I understand you love Jesus and all, and you're the one that Jesus loved. We love Jesus too. But do you know how ancient and uneducated you sound to just answer with everything the Word? Do you know how crazy it will sound in 2017 if every answer we give to every science question or every natural phenomenon or every moral question is just the Word, the Word, the Word? Do you know how crazy that'll sound? See, what John's missing is that about 400 years ago, we had something called the Enlightenment that gave us like scientific principles and gave us scientific method, experiments, facts. We don't need to just say the Word. We have reason, right? The triumph of reason. So in this, we've done this before, but let me give you just a path that is a conversation we need to have with John, and it's this. If we take John's question, John's like, great, you've got scientific answers for everything, so let's do this, right? So you tell me, why do apples fall from trees? Why do apples fall from trees? Do you know? We're like, yes, we do, the Enlightenment, right? We know this. Since the Enlightenment, early on, we know this guy, he's got the answer for us. He's kind of an ugly man with a big wig, but he knows the answer. Isaac Newton, right? And Isaac Newton tells us what? He tells us Newton's law of universal gravitation. Every mass attracts every other mass in the universe, and the gravitational force between the two bodies is proportional to the product of their masses, inversely proportional to the square of the distance between them. Boom! Like, yes, we know that answer. Why do apples fall from trees? It's gravity. And John's like, great, great, great. Okay, so gravity. But why does that work? And if you ask Isaac Newton, he's like, I don't know. I mean, it does. Like, his equations on gravity, they work every single time. But if you ask him, why? Why does it work? Like, what's the source of that? What causes gravity to work? He says, I have no idea. Newtonian physics was able to predict with great, great reliability gravitational pull, but it had no answer to why it worked. It just described how it worked. But that's okay. If you just go forward, you know, a few hundred years, then we come to this guy, right? This guy's so smart. Albert Einstein, he knows everything. He writes up in this big thing, E equals MC squared, and this is going to explain the universe to us in a whole new way. No longer do we just see these individual objects of mass relating to each other through gravity. Now we know that energy and mass are somehow related, that everything is actually a relationship of energy. Energy, mass, speed, all these things come together in what we call the space-time continuum, right? So why does gravity work? He's like, it's a saggy mattress. Do you remember this? Physics 101? Saggy mattress. Like the mass of it causes a fluctuation in the space-time continuum, and then things, they're drawn to it through this relationship of energy, mass, and speed, right? And we're like, that's so great. See, John, we don't need to say the word. And he's like, that's so great. This is the answer to gravity. But I have one question. Does it always work? And the answer is yes. General relativity has been proven within 1/1,000,000,000% of the time. Gravity, within the confines of general relativity, always, always, always works, except when it doesn't. You know this, right? Like, this was Einstein's big problem all through the end of his life. He didn't know how to solve it. He's like, it always, always works at the level of planets and stars and big things. But when you get to the small things, when you get to the smallest level, the level of subatomic particles of electrons, quarks, leptons, you can pretty much throw all that out the window. That it no longer applies. It does not work. That quantum physics, the smallest level, contradicts general relativity. And general relativity contradicts quantum physics. So we don't know, is the answer. No, we don't know why this works or how this all fits together. It's just kind of like magic. And then you get to this guy. So what Isaac Newton and Einstein couldn't answer, this guy, he's got it for us. Do you guys know this guy? Brian Greene. He's just one of the many leading physicists right now, but he wrote this book called The Elegant Universe, and he's going to explain for us why gravity works, what's in and under and before all things. And he explains what makes all these things make sense, both at the largest level and the subatomic level, is these tiny, tiny vibrating strings of energy they call superstrings. So, like, how small are they? Well, they are... Can you imagine what the size of a hydrogen atom is? Do you know what a hydrogen atom is? It's a proton in the middle, and then has this little electron rotating around. Like, it's the smallest atom you can have. Right, so one proton with an electron. Like, if you were to compare that, if you were to take a superstring and it were to be the size of an ant, a hydrogen atom would be the size of the entire observable universe. That's how small a superstring is. It's unimaginably small. You, by definition, you cannot observe it, these superstrings. It is by definition, unimaginably small. And in order to function in the way mathematically that it needs to function to make sense both of quantum physics and the largest things, general relativity, for it to make sense of both of those, it has to function, this little string, in indescribable but mathematically necessary 7 dimensions beyond our own. So, John just said, if you want to explain everything in the universe, you need to know that there's an unimaginable world from an indescribable dimension that caused all things. And now leading physicists tell us, if you want to understand the universe, then you need to know that it's made of unimaginably small strings of energy that include at least 7 indescribable dimensions. Aren't you so glad for science? A few weeks back, Dr. Jeff Schloss was here, and he shared with us this passage. Robert Jastrow, he's a eminent physicist from the 80s, 70s and 80s. He was a leading NASA scientist on the edge of all this thinking. He was not a Christian, but he wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. And he has this quote that Jeff shared with us. I just think it really helps when we come to John. He He says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. In the beginning was the Word. Maybe that's not so stupid after all. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That this Word, this Logos, Logos, it created all things, but it's eternally distinct from God. It's just with God, and yet the Word shares the exact nature of God. The Word was with God, but the Word was also was God. He was in the beginning. Notice the pronoun here, he, that this is not some idea or force or impersonal logic to the universe. The Word is a person. This Word was with God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John literally means that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, who we call Jesus Christ, is the source of all things. Physical, moral, the good, the true, the beautiful. I mean, Scripture is going to apply this in a sense that just sounds crazy, crazy to our modern ears. So like when you ask the Bible, like, where does the rain come from? They're going to say, God, Matthew 5. Why is the sun shining? God. What causes the stars to run their course? Job's going to say, it's God. What makes the grass grow and the trees lift their branches? God, Psalm 104. When you read the Scriptures, you see that God's signature, his goodness, his beauty, his invisible attributes are everywhere, crying out. Why? So that we might know him and worship him. That his Word goes out so that we might hear and see and know. The way Jenny and I would hang on the phone, that purpose of a Word, that connection, that relationship. God is speaking. He's hanging on the phone line for us. Like, this Word is the stuff of relationship, of self-expression. It's that moment when you look up at the night sky, or you look at your baby, or you hold your spouse's hand, or you eat something really good. It resonates sometimes as something of worship or awe or wonder. It's what Julian Barnes was talking about when he said, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is going to say that if in that moment when you're looking out over the ocean, or you're staring up at the stars, or you're smelling the spring flowers, or you're holding your spouse's hand, or you're enjoying that thing that is calling out to describe God's invisible attributes, if in that moment you do not stop and acknowledge God, this is willful ignorance and a great evil. John here, he describes it as blindness. He says it's darkness. So remember when we started this series, we looked at this picture and we said, what do you see? Like, what do you see when you see that picture? And there were two answers. One as well, I can't duplicate the answer, but it was something about being a barred spiral galaxy known as the Milky Way, approximately 300 billion stars that measures 120,000 light years in diameter. And we are currently 27,000 light years away from the galactic center, blah, blah, blah. And is that true? Yes, yes. But there was a second answer that echoed the Scripture. Like, what do you see? And it's like, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. When I consider your heavens, when I look at the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you've thought of him, the son of man that you care for him? So we put these two answers side by side, and when you look at that, what do you see? Which is true? Which is right? And both are true. Both are right. Both could be helpful. One is scientific and technical and literal, but the other one is theologically true. And John is going to say, if all you ever see in life are the scientific facts, if all you ever see in life in the universe is natural laws and material stuff, you are missing the best part. If all you ever see in life is stuff, if you look at your child and see a complex animal, if you hold your wife's hand, play with your children, look at the stars, and you never once turn to worship the one who is in and under and before all things, if you don't experience life as God's glorious self-expression, then John is saying, you're missing out on the best part. You're missing out specifically on Jesus. If you follow the passage down, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That the Word, the order of the universe, that the Greeks longed to understand, the Dabar Adonai, that Word of the Lord that spoke reality into existence, the truth that the physicists have desperately sought after for generation after generation, the meaning, the connection, the self-expression, the grand unifying principle of all things, beauty, the desire for relationship, the longing, the need, that which is in and under and through all things. John says, he came. And his name is Jesus. And if you have eyes to see, you would see him everywhere. So this is so difficult to apply in today's world. So I want to go back a few generations, not all the way back to the Bible, but do you guys know who this guy is? His real name is Giovanni Bernardone. Frenchie, we know him as Francis. St. Francis of Assisi. If you go to Italy in the middle section there, Umbria, the hill country, you can go up to, the big place, take a pilgrimage there. And if you've walked the streets of Assisi, you get a real sense of this guy. And one of the things that I find so outstanding about this guy is that this little man changed the course of the world. To this day, he is infectious. This guy has reshaped not just the church, but the lives of millions and millions of people. And why I find that so astounding is because I'm smarter than this man. Like, if you read his stuff, no, I'm not joking. Like, I'm smarter than this man. I can validate this. This is not a bright man. I know more about the world. I know more about science. I know more about the scripture. I know more than this man. And so you ask, how is it possible that someone who's really like a simpleton could transform the world, could be infectious, change the hearts of so many? And when you read his official biography, they point to this. Those who knew Francis told how he was always occupied with Jesus. Jesus he carried in his heart, Jesus in his mouth, Jesus in his eyes, Jesus in his hands, Jesus in all his members. Often he forgot where he was and often what he was doing at the thought of Jesus. Everything spoke to Francis of his beloved, Jesus the cornerstone, Jesus the Lamb of God, Jesus the light of the world, Jesus the water of life, Jesus the bread and the wine, Jesus the vine, Jesus the way. All day long and in every place he had Jesus before his eyes. He could hardly bear to put out a candle or see bread wasted or water polluted, all for the love of Jesus. He wanted to plot a plot of land set aside for the cultivation of our brothers, the flowers, so that all who would see them should remember the eternal sweetness of Jesus. Jesus, the creating word, was in every creature, shining in all beauty. Jesus, the pilgrim, met him in every stranger. Jesus, the crucified, in each sufferer, the risen Jesus, in all life. What was Francis's secret to life? He had eyes to see Jesus everywhere. May we be so simple. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense of your presence and your work around us. I pray that you would give us the discipline to stop and pay attention, to just be aware of what you're doing in us and through us and for us every day. God, I pray that little things in life, from a drink of water to a cool breeze to the sun shining on us, Lord, I pray that each of those would be a reminder of your goodness, your love, your care for us through Christ. God, I pray that you put Jesus before us first and only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.